I don't know if you've noticed, but it's quite clear that we all tend to save the best for last, right? We put the best last. I mean, it's true. This week, the pumpkin pie comes after the turkey and the stuffing. The gymnast puts her most impressive skills at the end of her routine. The singer puts the greatest hit song at the close of the concert. Fireworks designers, when do they put the biggest burst and explosion? At the grand finale. That's what they do. Stand-up comedians, they like to end with their best material. And what about movies? The climax of the movie comes when? Right at the end. Until the very end, we hang on. We tend to save the best for last. Well, my friends, the same is true in the book of Ecclesiastes. The teacher has saved the best for last. And he brings us that word today as we conclude our study. He has spent his life searching, seeking for meaning, fulfillment, and he's found it's all empty. And now in the final lines, he finally brings us the bottom line, the truth. And I would remind you and just say today that not a lot has changed. In 3,000 years since he wrote these words, not much has changed. Today, we're all just like they were back in ancient Palestine, seeking, searching for fulfillment and satisfaction. And that path often takes us up hills and around windy trails. And there are shiny moments of satisfaction that come along the way, but then they quickly fade. And we're asking questions of what is the answer, trying to figure it out. And that's why, in my view anyway, at least for me, the book of Ecclesiastes resonates, because it's the same search I've had and the tendency and the temptation to forget God they had, I have. And that's why it's so helpful to me. Well, before we get to his grand finale, the teacher wants us to know just a little bit about himself and about how he wrote all this material, how it came together. And he describes that in the closing lines. So I hope you have a Bible. If you're at home, go grab one, get a device, turn it on, and follow along. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're going to begin with verse 9. And what we're going to do today is kind of bring things to a close. We're going to put a bow on this series as he gives us the final word. Actually, as he summarizes things here, he offers a summary, really like a mini commentary on the whole book. So if you look at verse 9 and follow along, well, let's see what he says. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words. And what he wrote was upright and true, given by one shepherd. You know, some believe that an editor wrote this. You can see he moved to third person here, right? I mean, it's no longer I, it's the teacher, and he was. Some believe it's an editor writing this. Others believe it's just Solomon, the teacher, using a literary device. Honestly, we don't know for sure, but it doesn't really matter. There's tremendous amount of things that we can draw from this and learn from it. And the first thing we learn is no surprise. The teacher was a very wise person. Said the teacher was wise, and we know that. Of course, wisdom in the Old Testament is not theoretical. It's very practical. It's the application of knowledge to real life. It says in Psalm 111, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding." So what the teacher is doing is he's giving us something that he wants us to put into practice so that it will change the way we live. That's the wisdom that he's giving us in practice. But you know what? The book of Proverbs, or the book of Ecclesiastes, rather, is just more than just the wisdom of man. It's actually inspired by God. Because he said it's the word of one shepherd. It was given by one shepherd. I don't know if you noticed that at the end of verse 11. one shepherd. It's the first and only time that term appears in this writing. Now, it could be, you know, could it be the teacher himself? Possibly. But the term is typically not used that way, and many believe it is actually referring to God, and that's why it's capitalized. So what he's essentially saying here is, these are the words of this wise teacher, but they were given by one shepherd, and essentially then, it's the word of God. Inspired words that are very practical for our lives. They were given to us by the Lord himself. That's why we need to pay attention. That's why we need to pay attention. He was wise, he was inspired, and that's the message. Mark Twain, I heard this many years ago, and being a person who loves words and loves communication, I appreciated this. He said, the difference between almost the right word and the right word is the difference between lightning bug and lightning. That's the difference. And if you notice what this teacher is telling us here is that he was very careful and studied and analyzed and did everything he could to find just the right words. I understand that. That really resonates with me because I use a thesaurus probably 5 days a week. I mean, when I write emails, I use a thesaurus. I just love words. And he was wanting to have the right words. He talked about that. And he had those words crafted carefully for a specific purpose. They were like arrows that he was shooting at specific targets. And there are three targets that I want us to see today. Three things he intended for these words he put together, this message he crafted. Three things he wanted those words to accomplish. I'm indebted to David Gibson in his commentary for these three headings. I like them. He had others and more, but these three I just pulled out. I really like them. And the first is seen again back in verse 10. If you look back at that, it says, the teacher sought to find just the right words. The English Standard Version sheds a little bit of light on this phrase when it says it this way, the preacher sought to find words of delight. The teacher wanted to have words that would be delightful, even pleasant to his hearers. So that's the first target, was pleasure. He wanted to bring pleasure with his words. Now, let's have a show of hands. How many of you at home, how many of you here would say, when I think of the book of Ecclesiastes, I read it, it just makes me so pleased. Not too many of us. Most of us, when we think of it, when we read it, we come away almost feeling despondent, even depressed. It's gloomy, it's dark, much of it. So what does he mean? Why is he saying he chose the right words to bring delight? Well, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. This book was written almost 3,000 years ago. And there are lines, there are phrases, there are parts of this that have just kind of reverberated through those three millennia, and they're widely known around the world today because they're so beautiful. Such beautiful words. Let's think of some examples. Let's look at them. I'll just remind you. In chapter 1, verse 5, he said, the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. And then who could forget in chapter 3, the poem that is so widely used today? There's a time for everything, a season for every activity under the sun, under the heavens rather. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to be to plant and a time to uproot. And on it goes, this beautiful poem. I mean, beautiful words. You think he just sat down and that came out? No, he worked hard to craft that so that it would be remembered. That's what he did. And there are other examples. Chapter 4, have you heard this phrase? A cord of three strands cannot easily be broken. Again, that's an example of the words he crafted. Chapter 9, the race is not to the swift or to the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all. And then one more, chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. So you can see what he's talking about. And he meant what he said, and he did a good job when he said, I studied and worked to come up with just the right words, the delightful words that would be pleasing. And he accomplished that. But it wasn't just entertainment he was after. The words are upright and true, he said. He wasn't just trying to entertain people. He wanted to give that which was upright and true. And this book is absolute truth for all people in all times. And that truth is very delightful. It's beautiful and delightful because it's true, true as delightful. As the psalmist said, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And the teacher, as he wrote this, he wanted people to take delight in the law of God, in the word of God, and that's exactly what we do. So that's the first target. He wanted some of these words to be delightful, to bring pleasure. But he wasn't just interested in making people smile. Let's continue. Again, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. The other target for some of his words was pain. He actually wanted to cause uncomfortableness. And we talked from the beginning that Ecclesiastes is likened to dynamite. It's blowing up things in our lives, in our minds. And he intended it that way. He wanted these words to provoke, to stimulate. The word goad here, goads were simply sharp sticks. Now some think they also included the nails that are referred to here, that they were part of the goad. Others think the nails were something different. Regardless, just think of the goads. You know what they were, really? It's very simple. They were cattle prods. A goad was a cattle prod. You know what a cattle prod is, right? And so he's saying then that we are sheep and we need to be prodded. And the cattle, the sheep, they need to be moved. And they're wandering off the narrow path, moving over, and there's a poke by the goat, and they're ouch, and they move back. They move over this way, and the same. They move back on track. And when they're walking in the right path, there is no pain. And the teacher intentionally put words in this teaching, in his book, to do that to the people of Israel and to us today as well. And the book is filled with them. That's why it seems so gloomy. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. That's the bookend, the very beginning and the very end. It's like a slap across the face. You're going through life and he's saying, why are you doing anything? It's all vanity. Chapter 3, he said, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As the one dies, so does the other. Ouch, that's real encouraging. What about chapter 4? He said, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. I declared that they are dead, that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. Better than both is he who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. I mean, people are going along and they read that and it's like shocking. That's exactly what he intended it to do. Chapter 11, however many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. So you see these two targets. He was careful in how he put together the Proverbs and the material here. He wanted the words to bring delight, but he also wanted some of the words to bring pain, to provoke us, to stimulate us, to wake us up, if you will. Someone said there are sharp words from a loving shepherd who longs to bring his sheep into green pastures. I like that. I think that's good. Sharp words from a loving shepherd who longs to bring his sheep into green pastures. And why do we need that? Because We like to go our own way. And we're stubborn. And we move in the wrong direction. So we need to be poked. We need to be prodded. We need to be awakened in order to keep us on track. That's really the purpose of God's word in its entirety. Paul said, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be fully equipped for every good work. Many of us know that. We know that the Bible, Ecclesiastes now, we read as well, is God-breathed. It's intended to teach us, to train us, to equip us. But guess what? It's also intended to correct us and to rebuke us. And as he comes to the end, the teacher's bringing all this together. He's saying, hey, here's what I did. I worked really hard. I crafted this to bring delight to you. So things that you would remember. I also did it to prod you. To change your thinking. To stimulate you. Yes, to even cause you pain if you're far from the path that God wants you on. So let's just push pause for a moment. Let me just stop right there. And let me ask you a question. If that was the intended purpose of the author, that he wanted to bring words of delight, he wanted to bring words that would cause this pain, this difficulty, how have you experienced Ecclesiastes personally? As we've gone through it in these recent weeks and you've thought about it, and as you've read it yourself, either recently or in the past, how have you experienced it? Or let's just broaden it. Let me ask the question about the Word of God in general. How do you experience the Word of God when you open it for your own nourishment by yourself, or when you're in a Bible study, or when you come on Sunday and you hear God's Word brought forth? How do you experience it? Do you take delight in it? Do you delight in the Word of God? I mean, certainly there are parts of it that are very confusing. You may say, it's hard to understand, but hopefully there's a time when you're like the psalmist and you delight in the law of the Lord. You just wonder at how good he is to nourish you that way. If you don't ever delight in the Word of God, you have to ask yourself, what's wrong? What's wrong? And say, God, would you open my eyes? I'm missing something because it's all just confusing. It's a bunch of rules. It's not delightful to me. Would you show me the delight of your word? And there are tools, there are things that you can pursue to help you understand it and delight in it. But have you felt pain from God's word? When was the last time that you were confronted with something in God's word that confronted you in some part of your life, some behavior, some thought, some belief, some attitude, something in your life, and it confronted you, and you didn't like it. It made you very uncomfortable. And when that happened, you changed course in order to respond appropriately to the word of God. When was the last time that happened? You see, it's very easy for us to domesticate the Bible. To look at the parts that we delight and to filter out the things that we don't like, the things that prod us, and we just filter those out. And if we do that, to the extent that we do that, we're going to wander very, very far from where God wants us to be. So I urge you, my friends, as you consider the teaching here, and as this author, the human author of Ecclesiastes, kind of reveals the process that he used in crafting the material that we're studying, we realize he intended to do this, and that's God's heart. He intends to do that too. A loving shepherd using sharp words to redirect his sheep onto green pastures. So would you trust God enough that when he gives you correction, or even rebuke, that you'll receive it and change course? That's what he wants to do. Well, he used these words, delightful, pleasant words, painful words, all to accomplish something. I've alluded to it, to getting on the right path. But let's go down a little bit deeper. There's a little bit more to it. He really saved the best for last. So let's look now at verses 13 and 14. Go ahead and look at that. It says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." So why should we relish the rich poetry of Ecclesiastes? Why should we allow it to wound us? We do so in order to bring us perspective. That's really the goal, to bring us perspective so that we understand reality as God defines it. Now again, think back over our study in recent weeks. If you were to boil the teaching thus far in Ecclesiastes, if you were to boil it all down, what would you think it would be? Let's two words. Define it as two, just two words. I would say it's this, two words. Nothing matters. That's what he said so far. Nothing matters. That was the beginning, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, and that was the very last word. And everything in between was telling us life under the sun, in other words, life without God, is completely meaningless. Nothing at all matters. And now, as we come to the end, he tells us the conclusion of the matter. He saved the best for last, and here it is. It's also two words. You know what it is? Everything matters. Life with God means everything matters. And we see that through the two commands that he gives and the motivation he presents for following the commands. So what are the commands? The first, of course, fear God. Fear God. This is the end of the matter. Fear God. Not the first time he's told us to fear God. He did so in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8. He's talked about fearing God. So we've already talked about this, and I mentioned this several weeks ago. To fear God is not to be terrified of him. As we learned just a few weeks ago, to fear God is to stand in awe of God. To have awe of God. And there's an element of terror in that, but it's awe, true awe of God. He is the mighty creator of the universe. We're mere creatures. He's eternal. We are finite. We're just vapor. He's holy. We're sinners. He's sovereign. We're totally dependent. Therefore, the only fitting thing for us to do is to stand in awe of him. To remember our Creator and to stand in awe of him. I like Jerry Bridges' definition of fearing God. He said, "The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law." Let me read that again. "The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law." I think a couple key words there, humbly, but also bends. You know, when we're confronted with the Word, we bend to align with the Word of God. We humble ourselves before him. And how do we do that? How do we demonstrate the fear of God? It's by keeping his commands. That's how we do it. The one naturally leads to the other. When you properly fear God, you naturally obey his commands. If God is your king and you acknowledge him as king, then you're going to readily surrender to his sovereignty and his reign over your life. That's how we show that we fear him. Even Jesus said that, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, the teacher in his closing lines addresses the motivation for this. This is the bottom line. Everything matters because God is over you. He's sovereign, and he's going to hold you accountable, and he's going to describe that right now. The first motivation, he said, for this is the whole duty of man. So you understand what he's saying here. He's just concluded. He said, life without God, nothing matters. Now he's saying, life with God, everything matters. You need to fear him. You need to obey his commands because that is your whole duty. That's the essence of life. God created us to be in awe of him, to worship him, and to be aligned with his will for our lives. That's the true essence of life. Actually, the word duty is not found in the original language here. That's why it's in brackets. So he's just saying, this is the whole of life. It's the essence of life. To be fully alive and to experience the true fulfillment of life is to be in alignment with God, standing in awe of him, and living in the way that he's called you to live. That's the essence of life. That's what he's telling us. But there's a second motivation, second part of this. It says, for, again, this is fear God and keep his commands, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So again, you see what I'm saying. Everything matters. That's a rather sobering thought, is it not? Nothing is going to be excluded from this judgment. Nothing will be hidden. You can't hide anything from God. Everything will be revealed and judged. Everything will come under his judgment. Every deed, every word, even every thought, he said. And the teacher is using these words to kind of prod people, to shake them by the shoulders and wake people up that this is coming. And that's the reality, my friends. This is the truth, is that one day every one of us is going to stand in judgment. And sadly, there are many people that are not going to be ready for that. There are many people who are denying reality. They're living under the sun. They're chasing after the wind. They're living as if there is no accountability. There is no creator. They're not remembering the creator. They're not honoring him. They're not standing in awe of him. They're living autonomously, believing there will be no accountability. And that's tragic. He's, again, using these words throughout the book to say, don't you realize this is rather shallow? Don't you realize that life, the way you're living it under the sun when you're chasing all these things, is rather empty? Wake up. There's something more. And one day, there's going to be accountability. That's what he's doing. And so I ask you, is that you, my friend? Is that you? Have you ever acknowledged that you are a creature and God is the creator, that you are under his reign and rule, that you come to trust in him through what he's done in Jesus? My friend, the day of judgment is coming. You need to be ready. That's what the teacher is trying to tell you. Otherwise, your life is just a vapor, be gone like that, and then you'll stand in judgment. The good news, of course, for believers is that we don't have to fear judgment, right? Amen. We don't have to fear judgment. Our sins have already been judged. Our sins were judged on the cross when Jesus hung there. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So we're not obeying his commandments in order to escape judgment. We're obeying his commandments in order to bring glory to God and show people how good he is. Because we love him. That's the bottom line. That's the essence of life. As we come to God and surrender to him, we confess our sin and allow Jesus to enter our lives. We receive this forgiveness, and then everything we do matters. It's all for his glory, all for him. Well, we're going to put a bow on this, and I want to share something just as we close, but I hope that you will have a different view of Ecclesiastes than perhaps you did before. That there is a solid, clear message to it. It's not just meant to be confusing for us. And so let me just remind you that thousands of years later, this was written almost 3,000 years ago, the same issues, the same pursuits exist. And so we need the message of this book. We need to surrender to God and allow him to control our lives. If we don't, everything is meaningless. Well, Thursday, of course, is Thanksgiving. And maybe you've already set up your Christmas decorations. I know some people have. I think Teresa's planning to do that this week. So I want you to think about Christmas as we wrap everything up today. I want to tell you just a brief story about Christmas that I think helps us understand the message of Ecclesiastes. All the children were excited about the gifts that were purchased and had been wrapped. And there were piles of brightly wrapped packages around the tree. And every day in the month of December, the anticipation was building as the children were looking forward to that time when they would open those gifts. They were living for it, for that moment. And the time finally came. The anticipation is over. The expectation is over. Now it's finally arrived. And the atmosphere is electric. The noise is deafening. Kids are squealing. They're all gathered around. The large family is together. And then it begins to happen. You hear the sound of paper tearing. Ribbons are being ripped apart. Papers flying in the air. And the gifts are all being opened. They're eyeing their new treasures. And as things begin to die down just a little bit, there's a lull in the noise and the action. And one of the children looks around and he looks at the pile of his gifts. He stacked them up after he unwrapped them all. He looks at them and he looks under the now empty tree. There's nothing there anymore. He looks around and it's getting really quiet now. And he kind of looks down and his shoulders drop. And he said, "Is this all there is? Is this all there is?" I think that's a metaphor for life, as the teacher describes it here. Because many of us, perhaps all of us, we go through life and we unwrap all these wonderful gifts and treasures that it offers, even life itself. And we think somewhere there's going to be a gift, there's going to be something that will finally satisfy me. And when we've opened all of them, all that life offers, and we look around and we ask ourselves the question, is this all there is? And the teacher tells us very honestly, yes, it is. It's all there is. Without God, that is all there is. But the good news is, with God, there's so much more. With God, you not only receive the gift, but you receive the giver. And he is a part of your life and gives you meaning and purpose and allows you to then make every moment matter. So the question today is, as he addressed at the beginning of in chapter 11 and 12, to remember your Creator. To remember your Creator and to acknowledge him as King. So is he your king today? Is he the one who's Lord over you? Are you surrendering to his lordship? Are you fearing him, standing in awe of him, and doing the best you can by the Spirit's power to align your life with him, to allow the Word of God to delight you, to correct you, and to follow him in his will. That's what he's calling you to do. And there are many challenges today, but the glory is to be able to do that for him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we can know you as the King of our lives. And we can live for you every moment and experience meaning and fulfillment as your children. And we thank you, too, that the judgment that is deserving for our sin has been paid in full by Jesus in his death and resurrection. And for anyone today, Father, that's hearing these words, who has not yet received that forgiveness, who has not yet surrendered to Jesus as King and Lord, Lord, that you would draw them to do that even now, that they would turn to you and stop chasing the wind and surrender to the King. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.